Well, hey, good morning. If you got a copy of God's Word, we're going to be in 1 Samuel this morning, in the Old Testament, 1 Samuel. We're going to start in chapter 4. I want to echo what Katie said. Welcome to all the people that are here, whether you're an incoming freshman or maybe a transfer student or maybe you're just home for the summer. We're glad that you are here. Kevin is going to do a series this summer going through 1 and 2 Samuel. And that's the series we're going to go through this morning. He'll be traveling a lot this summer, so he and I are going to kind of tag team that and kind of run through it. But we're doing an overview. So if you miss a week, or maybe some of you who are in here for the first time, we've already, Kevin did an overview 2 weeks ago, and then he did chapters 1 through 3 last week. You could go to the podcast, just, you know, search Lakeview College Ministry, look for the College Ministry logo, and you can catch up on those things. You know, mostly when you're at work or when you should be studying, right? That's the best part to do it. But no, I'm just kidding. But no, go there and you can catch up with it. And the thing about this is when we do a series where we're covering two books of the Bible over the summer, it's not like what Pastor Brian is doing in John, right? That's more like strolling through downtown and looking in every shop window, taking it all in, seeing it, you know, block by block, stone by stone. That's a great way to do it. When we do it this way, it's more like driving down the interstate where you see an exit and you see a brief section of that, but then you're covering a lot of ground in a short amount of time, okay? So that's more of what we're doing. You may say in this series, you may say, hey, man, you guys totally missed whatever, where it's chapter whatever, story whatever. I gave Kevin a hard time last week because he ran out of time. And he didn't get chapter 3. I'm like, bro, chapter 3 is like one of the best, you know, sections of 1 Samuel. He's like, sweet, well, you can go read it and study it this week, right? So that's kind of how the summer will be for all of us. There may be a section in 1 or 2 Samuel that you enjoy reading, that you enjoy studying, and we're just going to hit the high points instead of drilling down in, okay? So just in case maybe you're not familiar with 1 and 2 Samuel, you're not familiar with where we've been so far, basically in the timeline of the nation of Israel, 1 Samuel comes right off the heels of Judges, and what it says about Judges was it was a time period where everybody just did what was right in their own eyes. Basically, it was a hot mess. It was a hot mess culturally. It was a hot mess spiritually. They constantly battled with doing what was right, and then they would live in their own sin. God would bring discipline upon them. They would repent. God would release them. And it was just this back-and-forth game like a tennis match that was going on. And that's kind of where we find ourselves in 1 Samuel, right in the middle of a hot mess. The people in 1 Samuel that we've seen so far that's leading into today, obviously you have the nation of Israel. They are a nation, established nation at this point. They've been freed from the Exodus, from the bondage of Egypt. They've now crossed the Jordan River. They've taken into the Promised Land. They are an established nation at this point. You also have Eli, who is the priest. Now, he's not a good priest, but he is the priest. Nonetheless, he has two sons that the Bible says are wicked, worthless. It actually says they were scoundrels. That's a great word, right? So the wicked, worthless, scoundrel sons in Hophni and Phinehas, were also priests. We saw last week there was a gentleman, Elkanah. Elkanah had two wives, one who was barren. Her name was Hannah. And then there was one who was not barren, and her name was Peninnah, not like a panini sandwich, even though those are delicious sandwiches. And so Hannah, in her desperation, she goes to the temple. She cries out to the Lord. The Lord finds favor on her. She gets pregnant with Samuel. That's right. And she said she would dedicate him to the Lord. And Adam, not Adam, Kevin made a great point last week about how Hannah, in the midst of knowing Eli was wicked, his two sons were not, Eli wasn't wicked. Eli was just, he wasn't a great spiritual leader. His sons were wicked and worthless. Even in the midst of all of that was going on, Hannah still brought Samuel and dedicated him to the Lord and turned him over to them to be raised in that environment. And that's kind of where we're picking up today, is Samuel is now older. He's now serving in the temple as a priest. And here's where we're going to pick up in chapter 3, verse 1, just referencing two verses in chapter 3 to set up where we are today. We're going to do chapters 4, 5, 6, and 7. That's right. We get to open wide and drink deep today. So Chapter 3, verse 1, it says, "In those days the word of the Lord was rare, and there were not many visions." That's the current spiritual state of Israel, that the word of the Lord was rare, meaning like they haven't lived in such a way that the Lord has talked with them, that he's communicated with them, and visions were rare. And so we have this moment where Samuel encounters the Lord, and the Lord speaks to him and commissions him, and he sees that the tide is going to turn a little bit, that we now have this new hope in Samuel being a spiritual leader. And so look in verse 21 of chapter 3. It says, "The Lord continued to appear at Shiloh, and there he revealed himself to Samuel through his word." I want you to hang on to that. Just put a pin in that, because at the end of today, the segment of his life that we're going to look at, we're going to see where that kind of carries over and establishes Samuel, not as a new hope, but as a new journey, a new chapter in Israel's life, to where now they will be led by somebody who is a great spiritual leader. So today we're going to cover chapters 4, 5, 6, and 7, and we're going to look at the truths about God's blessings, okay? The truths about God's blessings that we see in these chapters. The first thing we're going to see was that the blessing was abused. The blessing was abused. And now when I say the blessing, here's what I'm referring to this morning. When I say the blessing, I'm going to talk about God's presence and favor on his people, Israel, okay? His blessing was his presence and his favor on the people, Israel. And in the encounters that we read today, that blessing, that presence was represented in the Ark of the Covenant. If you're not familiar with the Ark of the Covenant, it was established in Moses' day. You can go back and read in some of the previous chapters of the Old Testament about it. And it belonged in the Holy of Holies, the inner part of the temple that they had, and it was only to be carried by priests who had consecrated themselves. Then you may say, all right, well, Greg, you kind of lost me. But here's kind of how the Ark of the Covenant was built to represent God's presence among his people. So, for example, when they traveled in the wilderness, or they traveled around both in Moses' leadership time and in Joshua's leadership time, the nation of Israel had 12 tribes, and they would travel with 4 tribes in the front, 4 tribes in the back, 4 tribes on the east, 4 tribes on the west, like a cross. And the tabernacle and the Ark of the Covenant and the priest would travel in the middle. And they would do that to signify that God's presence was with them in the heart of everywhere that they went. You read about in Joshua's encounter where they crossed the Jordan River to go to Jericho to have their first battle to take the promised land. The Jordan River parts when the priest carrying the Ark of the Covenant stepped into the Jordan River, the water parted, and they sat with the Ark of the Covenant in the middle of the river. And as long as the Ark was in the middle of the river, the water was separated so that the people could pass through. In case you didn't know, basically, the Ark of the Covenant was a big deal. It was a big deal. It was a big deal because it meant a blessing and a favor on the people of Israel, that God was with them, and it was used for worship and for sacrifice and just to remind them that the Lord God was with them, okay? So that was this blessing that they had. Now, Kevin mentioned previously, if you guys will remember, that because of the spiritual condition that Israel was in, they transitioned to where the Ark of the Covenant, instead of being the representation of God's presence, it became more like their good luck charm. They had digressed in their spiritual understanding of God to where now the Ark of the Covenant was their good luck charm, and they began to abuse it, and they began to misuse it. It's kind of like this. The Ark of the Covenant became more interested in the representation than they did who the ark was representing. I'll give you an example. My wedding ring, for example. I wear a wedding ring. I'd take it off if I could, but unfortunately, I didn't know how to cook before I got married, and my wife's a great cook, and so about 50 pounds later, I can't get my wedding ring off, okay? Did I get an amen? Yes, thank you. All right, so anyway, so let's suppose I could take my wedding ring off, and let's say you were out on the town this week, right? Maybe you're going to Hamilton's or Venditore's or Amsterdam or somewhere like that, and you see me sitting at a table, and I'm sitting there with my food and my place setting, and across from me is my wedding ring sitting at the table. It also has a drink and a place setting and a plate of food, and you're like, hey, Greg, what you doing? I'm like, I'm on a date. You're on a date? Yes. Where's Ginger? I don't know. She's back home, I guess. Who you on a date with? My wedding ring. Right? You'd be like, well, that's kind of weird, right? You're like, I knew it was weird anyway, but now he just took it to a whole nother level, right? Let's say, you know, I was courting and I was walking and I was dating my ring. You'd be like, Greg, you have some serious problems, right? Yeah, the ring isn't what I committed to. I committed to my wife, right? But the ring is a representation of the relationship that I have with Ginger and the commitment that I made, right? And you would say, Greg, you missed the boat. It's not about the ring that you have on your finger. It's about the wife that you have that the ring represents. You guys following me? That's how the ark had become for them. Instead of seeing the ark as a blessing and a presence and it pointing them to God, they stopped at the covenant. And it became this good luck charm. And they missed what the covenant was all about. So, here's what happens. Starting in verse 4, chapter 4, verse 1, it says, and Samuel's word came to all of Israel. Now, the Israelites went out to fight against the Philistines. Now, that's a very common passage that you see in the Old Testament. They begin to battle against the Philistines. And let's look in verse 2. It says, Israel was defeated by the Philistines, who killed about 4,000 of them on the battlefield. And when the soldiers returned to camp, the elders of Israel asked, why did the Lord bring defeat on us today before the Philistines? Let us bring the Ark of the Lord's covenant from Shiloh, so that he may go with us and save us from the hand of our enemies. I don't know if you see what's happening here, but they lost in battle to the Philistines. And they go, hey, why did we lose? And instead of saying, well, maybe there's something going on with us. Maybe we didn't seek the Lord the way that we needed to. One of the things that we see throughout the Old Testament is that the Lord would bring defeat in battle to remind them that they're not walking with the Lord, and that's their consequences with that and the discipline of that. Instead of doing that, they were like, oh, I get it. We didn't have our good luck charm with us, right? We didn't have on our lucky socks. And that's why we lost. I forgot that when we battled the Philistines, we're supposed to wear our Argyle socks. We got confused with the Amorites when we wear our striped socks. That's why we lost. Anybody in here play sports? You had teammates like that? You can confess. It's okay. I was that guy. All right. So the thing is that they were like, we don't have our good luck charm. Let's bring our good luck charm with us. Well, that's not what it was for. That's not what the Ark of the Covenant was for. It wasn't like, oh, I can't play good today if I don't have the cross necklace on, or I can't play good today if I don't have my WWJD bracelet on. That's how they looked at it, but it's not that way. So they sent word for the Ark, and instead of Eli doing what he should have done as the priest and said, guys, that's not what the Ark is for. See, the Ark was to represent God. It was to be their presence. It was to be in the Holy of Holies. Only supposed to be carried by priests who had consecrated themselves. It was for worship. It was for sacrifice on the Day of Atonement, right? I mean, it was a part of their worship and their relationship with the Lord, but they sent to it. And instead of Eli saying, guys, oh, that's not what this is for. I'm not sending the ark. It's not your good luck charm. Eli says, okay. And he releases the ark to go to the battlefield, and he sends his two sons, who are wicked and worthless and scoundrels. You can read about them earlier in Samuel, all the wicked things they did. These were not priests who were consecrated. So the ark's being used in a way it shouldn't be used. It's being carried by guys who aren't supposed to be carrying it. And now all the people show up in battle. Eli should have done what was right as a spiritual leader, but he didn't. He didn't do it with his sons to father them as a way that a godly man should, and to keep his sons from sinning and remind them of sin and discipline them from sin. He didn't do it with the Ark of the Covenant to lead the people. So we see that when spiritual leaders punt on their convictions and doing what is right, especially when it's uncommon, I'm sure there was a lot of pressure on Eli to bring the Ark to the battlefield so they didn't lose again. When those things happen, when our spiritual leaders punt, there will be a trickle-down effect that gives us a lack of righteousness and a lack of living in a righteous way. So, chapter 4, verse 5, when the Ark of the Lord's Covenant came into the camp, all of Israel raised such a great shout that the ground shook. And hearing the uproar, the Philistines asked, what's all this shouting in the Hebrew camp? Basically, if you were to you know, go and dive into the original Hebrew text, it would literally translate, oh yeah, it's on like Donkey Kong, right? That's a joke, by the way. So, but that's how they felt, right? They were so elated and so excited that the ark had shown up. They apparently made such a commotion that the Philistines heard them and were like, what in the world is going on? Now, were they elated and excited because they realized that God was with them? No. Were they elated and excited because they realized that God had told them that they're, because of their faith in Him, He was going to give them that victory? No. They were elated and excited because they feel like they finally found their good luck charm and now they're ready to go into battle. Well, it didn't really work out like they had planned. So what does this look like for us, right? You say, well, Greg, I don't have an Ark of the Covenant sitting at my house. I don't carry it around with me, you know, the Ten Commandments and Moses' staff and all those good things, right? With the gold and the angels and all those and the poles and all that good stuff. No, so what does that look like for us? Well, you know, it could be several different things for us. It could come in the shape of church attendance, Bible studies, small groups, you know, things of that nature. We could get to a place where we become so faithful in those things and we hold them in such high regard that we put stock in our attendance instead of putting stock in what those things are intended for, right? To bring community and to draw us closer to God. It could be things like our prayer life. Our prayer life, right? It could be that it's our routine before we take a test, right? As long as they have exams, they'll never truly take prayer out of schools, right? That's just how that goes, right? Has your prayer life become something that, like, the only time you find yourself praying is before a meal and before a test? Now, it's good to pray before a meal and give thanks. It's good to pray before a test and ask the Lord's help. But His divine intervention doesn't need to be, oh, Lord, please save me. I didn't study. Give me divine, you know, intellect to ace this test. No, that's not how that works, right? Because prayer is intended for you and I to have a routine of just spending time with the Lord, thanking Him, worshiping Him, confessing sin, you know, doing all of these different things. And so it's easy for you and I to see that what can happen is these things that God intends for us to have in our lives, to be a representation of His person and His presence and His power in our lives, we can get to a place where we end up putting more stock in those things and we forget what those things are actually for, right? Prayer doesn't need to be a good luck charm before you throw the Hail Mary pass. It needs to be you talking with God because He's your Lord and your Savior and you appreciate who He is and what He's done for you. Anything, where we end up focusing on the representation instead of who we're supposed to see in those things is Jesus, is where we find ourselves of our blessings being abused. Well, the second thing we see is that the blessing was lost. The blessing was lost. It was abused, and now it was lost. It did. The good luck charm, quote-unquote, did not turn out like they thought that it would. Look in chapter 4, verse 10. So the Philistines fought, and the Israelites were defeated, and every man fled to his tent. The slaughter was very great. Israel lost 30,000 foot soldiers. The Ark of God was captured, and Eli's two sons, Hophni and Phinehas, died. Well, you ever have those days? You wake up. You're doing your breakfast routine, you're getting dressed, you plan out your day, and then all of a sudden, like at the end of the day, you look back and you go, that went nothing like I thought it was going to go, right? Like everything, traffic was bad, the shirt that you were supposed to wear, you can't be found, or if you do find it, it smells like death rolled up and put in the bottom of your laundry basket, and you're like, can't wear that in public. Oh, there's my shirt. Why is it standing up by itself? That's weird. All right, you know, but the thing is like you have those days where you look back and you go, that went nothing like I thought it would. That's how these guys were. I mean, these guys were so elated. The Ark of the Covenant is here. They made such a rejoiceful cheer that the Philistines were like, hey, what's going on? Now all of a sudden, without the Ark, they lost 4,000. With the Ark, they lost 30,000. Okay, that math didn't work the way they wanted to. They lost the Ark. The Ark was captured. And the two priests who bought the Ark were killed in battle. Okay, so that is not what we thought this would be. All right, so then you continue reading, and basically what happens is the messenger returns right, back to the city to give a report, right? I mean, they didn't have cell phones and social media back then. They didn't have electricity. It was really challenging. They could only watch, you know, TV by candlelight. You know, it was a really tough era. So they come back in. Terrible joke, but it wasn't funny or you didn't get it, so we'll keep going. So the messenger comes back, and he gives word about battle. And here's Eli. Eli's just chilling on the porch of the temple, you know, think Cracker Barrel style. And he's sitting out there in his rocking chair on the front porch of the temple, and he hears this great commotion going on in town. Now, the Bible tells us that he was 98 years old at this point. He's in the late 90s. He's blind. He hears this great commotion, and here's also what it says about him. Well, I didn't highlight it. But anyway, here we go. Verse 13, it says, Eli is sitting on the chair by the side of the road watching because his heart feared for the ark of God. And you say, well, what does that mean? Here's what that means. That means Eli realized that he shouldn't have let the ark go. And he was afraid. He was afraid because, and listen, you're going to know, we're not all perfect in here. We know when we kind of punted in what the Lord wanted us to do, right? And we get a little bit of anxiety. Because we're like, dadgummit, I wish I would have. We're going to talk about that in a second. I wish I would have done whatever. So here's Eli sitting on the front porch, Cracker Barrel style, in his rocking chair. He hears this great commotion. He's blind. He can't see the messenger. He just hears stuff going on, and he's worried. He's worried about the ark being released from the temple to go to battle. The messenger comes and tells him, he says, hey, Eli, here's the deal. We lost. We lost pretty bad. The ark was captured, and your two sons were killed. And it says that Eli threw his hands up, fell back in his chair, broke his neck, and died right there. So it says, here's what it says about Eli. That basically broke his neck, died. He served Israel for 40 years. I mean, you talk about a day that went absolutely nothing like you had planned. You thought you were about to destroy your greatest enemy. You lose terribly. You lose your ark. You lose two of your priests. Now your head priest is dead as a result of hearing the news. Quite a tragic day. Quite a tragic day. Phinehas had a wife. It gets worse. I'm telling you, man, this is like the worst day ever. Phinehas had a wife. You know, one of Eli's sons, he had a wife who was like near her due date. Upon hearing the ark was gone, Eli's dead, her husband's dead, all of that sent her into labor. In the process of giving birth to her son, she dies. I mean, it's just stacking up, okay? And so here's what they named the son. I don't know if you've ever been in those moments. I don't know why. When I was little, I wanted to change my name. I thought if you had like a number at the end of your name, like you were legit, you know? So I asked my parents, can I change my name to Gregory Alexander Key III? I don't know why that sounded so prestigious. I had no idea that there needed to be a first and a second before there could be a third. And since that's not my dad's name, they were like, well. But anyway, so you may not like your name, but let me tell you, your name is probably better than this. They named him Ichabod, which means the glory has departed, or no glory. Sweet. What's up, man? What's your name? Ichabod. Nice to meet you. What's up, you know? I'm not shaking hands with that guy. I mean, it just keeps getting worse. And so you go, so what is the state of Israel now, right? So prior to all of this, the state of Israel was kind of, you know, rocky and shaky at best. The state of Israel now is like even worse. Well, just when you think it could get any worse, it's real bad. And you say, what? Well, how does that apply to me? Well, here's how that applies to you and to me, is that the Lord is so gracious and patient with us. You read all throughout Scripture, God is so gracious and so patient to all of Israel, that despite how they act and how they respond to him. And it's the same way with you and for me. You know, we may not have rebelled against the Lord at the level of what these guys have, and hang on to that. I'm going to talk about that at the end. But we find the truth communicated over and over in Scripture that God is so patient and so gracious with us. But we cannot deceive ourselves into thinking that we can just abuse the grace and the blessings of the Lord and never face consequences for that. We just can't bring ourselves to understanding to feel like we can just do whatever we want and continue to have God's favor at the same time. It doesn't work like that. And that's how the Israelites thought that it worked. But So what does the Lord do? He removes his hand from them, and he removes his hand from us. Why? So that we can see our sin and turn back to him. God isn't one of, you know, these gods that is just like, he loves to see us suffer, or he loves to see us struggle. No. The goal of discipline is always restoration and repentance. And that's a word for us parents as well, right? When our kids sin against us and rebel against us, when we discipline them, it's not in anger. It's not to be like, well, you made that bed, boy, go sleep in it. No, the goal of discipline is so that they recognize their sin, they realize that that's not what they should have done, and that they would return back to what they need to do. That should always be the goal of discipline. And it's the same thing with the Lord. If the Lord would have continued to keep his favor on them and let them live the way that they were living, why would they ever repent? The truth of the matter is, they wouldn't. If you and I live contrary to Scripture, the way God's called us to live, and we continue to have God's favor, why would we ever repent? And the answer is, we wouldn't. We wouldn't. If we could continue to have the fleeting pleasures of sin and God's favor at the same time, we would. That's just our natural state. So God withdraws his hand so that they can see the sinful state that they were in and return to him. So the blessing was abused. The blessing was lost. The next segment we see, starting in chapter 5, is that repentance is now found. Repentance is now found. I love chapters 5 and 6. It's really funny. We don't have time to drill down in too deep. But basically, the Philistines take the ark. They think they've won the lottery. You know, they really do. Because if you read through, what you'll find is that the Israelites overthrowing the Egyptians, escaping through the Red Sea, overthrowing all these people in the wilderness, taking captive of Jericho, you know, and all of these areas in the land of Canaan. These people heard about all these stories. They knew the Israelites were legit. A lot of people were afraid of them. So in order to conquer them, I mean, that's like winning the lottery for them. So they take the ark. They bring it back to their capital city of Ashdod. Their main god was Dagon. So they take the ark and they put it in the temple next to their big statue of Dagon as a representation, like, Dagon has conquered you. He's standing over you. You're now subject to us. Right? That's how that worked. So they put in the temple. They come back the next morning and they find that the statue of Dagon is face down, right? Like it's worshiping the ark. And they're like, well, that's kind of weird. So they stick it back up. They raise it back up. They come back in the next morning. It's face down again, but this time its hands and its head have broken off. Oh, snap. Dad joke. All right, so his head and his hands are like broken off. And so and all this turmoil, all this sickness, like, God is just, man, he's having his way with the Philistines, right? And he is not crazy about them blaspheming him and making fun of him. And the city is just an uproar, and they're like, bro, we got to get this thing out of here, okay? So they meet, and they send it to Gath, all right? Anybody ever heard of Gath before? Actually, probably one of the most famous Philistines of all time was, Gath is his hometown. Say it like you mean it. Goliath, yes, that's right. So they send it over to Goliath's hometown, right? They send it over to Gath, and guess what happens? People start getting sick. People start getting tumors. It says that, here we go, verse 6. The Lord's hand was heavy on the people at Ashdod in its vicinity, and he brought devastation on them. Verse 9, after they had moved it to Gath, the Lord's hand was against that city, throwing it into great panic. So now Gath is like, bro, we don't want this thing. So they get together and they meet. They go, hey, let's send it to Ekron. I don't know what Ekron did to deserve it, but apparently they were not one of the more favored towns, right? And they're like, dude, just send it over to Ekron. It's kind of like, hey, who's going to clean that overflowing toilet? You look around the room, it's like, whoever the teenager is that you like the least, you're like, hey, come here, let's give you a project, right? You know, and so they send it to Ekron, and Ekron, right? They quote a great Hebrew expression. They're like, don't you put that on me, Ricky Bobby. And they're like, we don't want it either, right? So all the leaders of the Philistines get together, and they're like, bro, every city this thing has been in, it hasn't worked well. We thought we won, but we have not won. And so they get together, and they're like, we need to send it back. And not only do we need to send it back, we need to send it back with gifts. So they put all these gifts around the ark, and they send it back. And so this is great, man. Now we're starting to see, you know, an uptick, right? It's been about 7 months. Look in chapter 6, verse 13. Now the people at Beth Shemesh were harvesting their wheat in the valley when they looked up and they saw the ark, and they rejoiced at the sight. I mean, it's been about 7 months of just kind of chaos and not knowing what's going on for the Israelites as well as for the Philistines. And these guys are just harvesting in the field. They look up and they see the Ark of the Covenant coming back with all these gifts around it. The cart came to the field of Joshua at Beth Shemesh, and there it stopped beside a large rock. And the people chopped the wood of the cart, and they sacrificed the cows as a burnt offering to the Lord. What do we see there? Them returning back to their roots, right? Them understanding this is what the ark was originally intended for, was worship in sacrifice. So that's what they did. The people chopped up the wood of the cart. They sacrificed the cows as a burnt offering to the Lord. And the Levites took down the ark of the Lord together with the chest containing the gold objects, and they placed them on the large rock. And on that day, the people of Beth Shemesh offered burnt offerings and made sacrifices to the Lord. Look down in chapter 7, verse 2. And the ark remained in Kiriath-Jearim a long time, 20 years in all. And you say, how is repentance found? Because as soon as they come back in contact with the ark, what do? They realize what the ark was for, and they made that sacrifice, and they worshiped the Lord because of it. They saw their sin, they saw the Lord's grace, and they turned back to the Lord. For you and for me, we would say, well, you and I mess up. Absolutely. Absolutely we're going to mess up. Nobody's perfect. Will you and I take advantage of God's grace and blessings in our lives? Absolutely. There will be times where you and I take advantage, whether we grow complacent in our walk with the Lord, whether we lose our focus. There's going to be times where we mess up too. Will we be disciplined for it and have to face the consequences? Yes, we will. There'll be ramifications for that that you and I will have to deal with. But will the opportunity for repentance be available for us? Absolutely. Absolutely it will. It absolutely will. So we see that the blessing was abused and then it was lost. We see that repentance is found. And the last segment we see is that the blessing is restored. Look in chapter 7, verse 3. It says, then all the people of Israel turned back to the Lord. All the people of Israel turned back to the Lord. They began to do what was right. They realized how they had abused the ark. They realized how they had abused God's favor and God's grace. They repented from those things. They began to turn from their ways. They got rid of all the false gods. They began to purge their hearts. They began to purge their lives. They put the ark back where it belonged. They used it in a way that God had intended for worship and for sacrifice. And so Samuel then begins to intercede for them. He's the only priest left, right? Out of the Fab Four, he's the only one left. And so he begins to intercede for them with the ark. And so what happens? The Philistines are like, they're kind of ticked, right? They're kind of ticked that all this has happened. They thought they won, but really they didn't. So they decide to attack the Israelites again. And now, instead of the people going to Samuel and saying, hey, we need the good luck charm to take to the battlefield. No. They say, hey, Samuel, we're being attacked by the Philistines. Will you please intercede for us? Which is what the priest was supposed to do. And so Samuel begins to pray and to be by the ark and begin to intercede for them. And now they win against the attack against the Philistines. What happened when the people did it right? Verse 13 in chapter 7. So the Philistines were subdued. Yes. They won the video game of battle. That's awesome. Feel like I just earned like an extra life or something. All right. So the Philistines were subdued and they stopped invading Israel's territory. And throughout Samuel's lifetime, the hand of the Lord was against the Philistines. That's awesome. That's awesome, right? They get the ship turned back in the right direction, and now all of a sudden the course that they're on is the course that they needed to be on. And here, remember I said, we see Samuel, you know, getting kind of this new chapter started and this new hope sent in, and we see that in verse 15. It says, so Samuel continued as Israel's leader all the days of his life. It's kind of ushering in a new hope and a new chapter. Now, we're going to see later on, he didn't have the easiest of times as the head priest, the people struggled against his leadership. We're going to see the installation of King Saul. King Saul started well. He didn't end well. He also became a real struggle for Samuel. But Samuel led them the way that Eli should have led them. And we're going to see that God's favor stays on him because he led in the way that he was supposed to lead. So in closing, you know, I want us to understand today about this scenario and how we can relate where God gives us things. He gives us his presence and his blessings. And we can all fall prey to this. We can all fall prey to abusing and misusing those graces and those forgiveness and those mercies to where the Lord disciplines us. But the goal is not for us to be miserable and to walk away from the Lord. No, the goal is to recognize where we've gone wrong and to repent and to turn back to the Lord and receive his favor again. Now, here's the one thing I want to encourage all of you. As we study 1 and 2 Samuel, and really as you study all of Scripture, when you read through historical books like this, we see some really jacked up people and some really ungodly situations. Some can leave you dumbfounded, to be honest with you. I just can't wrap my mind around the way some of the people acted when I read through historical books of Scripture. And then I look around society today. And in our society today, you also will look around and see some really jacked up people and some really ungodly situations that just make you scratch your head and baffle. Like what's going on here? What's wrong? But here's where I want us to really dive in and say, be careful when you read through stuff like this. Like when Kevin and I are teaching through this, be careful not to look at people in Scripture or people around you and say, I'm not like them. I think I'm doing pretty good. Because other sinners aren't the standard that we should compare our lives to. Jesus is, right? We don't look at other sinners and go, I'm not that bad. I'm doing pretty good. No. Christ is the example that we follow. We should always be looking at him as our example and our standard and say, well, I'm not quite there yet, so there's room for me to grow, right? There's room for me to go. Less sin in our lives is not the goal. Christ-likeness is. Okay? Does that make sense? And the second thing is, the kind of a double-edged sword is, you look at the spiritual example of people like Samuel or maybe the apostles or other people in Scripture, and the danger there is to look at them and say, oh, I need to be like Samuel. You know, dare to be a Daniel. You know, if only we could be like Paul. Well, the same thing applies there too. Samuel is not our standard. Paul is not our standard. Daniel is not our standard. Jesus is our standard. Now, does that mean we can't have role models or people that influence us or impact our lives? No. God puts those people in our lives to encourage us, to show us, okay, this can be done. But don't miss it. Those people are there to point us to the ultimate example, who is Jesus Christ, okay? So just keep that in mind as we study through these historical books, okay? I'm going to pray, and then we don't have, like, formal table groups in the summer with table leaders, but you still should have time that you can discuss something in this encounter, something that came up, something that the Lord brought to your mind that you can delve into for some application for you this week, okay? So let me pray. You're going to spend a little bit of time around your table groups, and then Katie or I, one, will come up and close us out, all right? Lord, we do thank you so much for your word, God. It's living and active and sharper than a two-edged sword. God, I love the honesty of Scripture that shows us both people's successes as well as their failures. Because, Lord, we too will have moments where we get it right, and we too will have moments where we get it wrong. But in the midst of all of it, over and over in Scripture, we see your continued grace and mercy, that when we confess our sins to you, that you are faithful and just to forgive us of those sins and to purify us from all unrighteousness. So, Lord, thank you so much for the examples that we can see with Samuel, but pointing us to the ultimate priest who did it perfectly and came and paid the perfect sacrifice so that we might be forgiven in a perfect restoration way, the Lord Jesus Christ. And it's in his name that we gather, and it's in his name that we pray. Amen.